Well, it's a delight once again to welcome you to this ongoing study of the Book of Romans written by our beloved Apostle Paul to the church in Rome about the year 56 AD. We've been working our way through. Of course, we've first of all looked at what I'm calling the bad news in the book of Romans, the fact that we are all universally guilty of both Jew and Gentile. Of course, that's part of Paul's great purpose, is to show that we're all in the same boat, that regardless of our birth, our situation in life, otherwise, when it comes to this most important matter of how we stand before God, there is no difference. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is no difference, there's no distinction, because all have sinned, all are in that same predicament, and all therefore can be freely justified by faith. And that applies whether a person is a Gentile or a Jew. It applies whatever their other circumstances in life may be it whether where they were born, what their skin color is, what their IQ might be. All of these things, of course, are colossally irrelevant when it comes to the fundamental question of how it is that we stand before God as people who are accepted by Him. When it comes to that question, we're all on equal turf. We're all on the same boat. And in that case, it's only by faith that we become justified. And Paul's central thesis in the book of Romans is it's only by faith that we become truly the people of God, or, as he'll also tell us in Romans chapter 9, as he also said in Romans chapter 4, the seed of Abraham. And so that's the great theme that's running through this book. Well, that principle of justification by faith alone, of course, was set forth beginning at verse 21 of chapter 3 and going through the end of chapter 5. Now, Paul wants to take up a related but distinct issue, which has to do with what God does with these people who have been justified by faith. What happens then? And of course, the answer to that question is in the word sanctification. God makes them holy. He doesn't make them holy in order that he might save them. He saves them in order that he might make them holy. And so this saving process begins with justification. It continues, of course, throughout our lives as we continue to persevere in our labors and our diligence and the means of grace as we seek to grow in grace and so on until finally it culminates in that great final event that we call glorification. We've looked at the principle of sanctification in terms of the description that Paul gives us in the first part of chapter 6, and then we looked at two distortions. The distortion on the one hand of legalism, where a person drifts off in the direction of making law too much of an important aspect of their life of seeking holiness. And then, of course, antinomianism on the other end makes too little of the law, despises it, disparages it, dismisses it. And of course, both of those have to be repudiated. The life of Christian growth is a life of steering down the middle in a place that I believe we could rightly call, from Paul's point of view, liberty. And that is the subject that we want to take up now. And that really is what we find here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a lengthy chapter, and so I'm going to have to move rapidly. Again, we're going to cover it in just two discussions, and this is the one chapter where I feel somewhat that I'm not doing enough in treating this, but to stay on the pace that we've set for ourselves, that's the approach we'll take. The organization of chapter 8, I think you could say, is in four basic conversations, four basic themes. And I'll give those to you first of all, and then we'll sort of work our way into them. The first of these is what I'd call the principle of liberty. Remember, the entire chapter is about liberty, not antinomianism, not legalism, but liberty. And the first discussion is the principle of liberty. The principle of liberty, and that begins at verse 1 of chapter 8 and goes down to verse 8 of chapter 8. And so that's the first section. Then we have the second one, which is what I'd call the practice of liberty, the practice or the discipline of liberty. That starts in verse 9 and goes down to verse 17. So that's as far as we're going to make it in this discussion. The third topic that comes up in this chapter is what could be called the prospect of liberty. Where is it heading? What's the great culminating event related to this liberation that God has achieved? And the prospect, of course, is ultimately glory. And so we're going to see that described in the section that begins at verse 18 of chapter 8 and goes down to verse 30. And then finally, I'm calling the last paragraph the praise of liberty, the praise that is engendered in us as we reflect on the great benefits that are ours by virtue of the liberation that God has accomplished for us in Christ. And that, of course, is this wonderful text that starts at verse 31 and goes through the rest of chapter 8. So four words beginning with P. Hopefully that'll help you remember them. The principle of liberty, the practice of liberty, the prospect of liberty, and finally the praise of liberty. So let's take a look at the first section here. We'll look at the first five or so verses and make our way through this text in the time that we have to work with. So we're in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we'll take that much first of all, and then work our way from there. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get underway. Great God, we are deeply grateful to You for the rich treasure of truth that comes to us through this book of Romans. And we pray that as now we reflect on this wonderful chapter set right in the midst of this great book, that we would do justice by Your grace to its fundamental content, and that as a result we would be deeply encouraged in our faith and able to continue to grow in grace just as the Apostle Paul encourages us to do. We give You thanks for it in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, as I say, this first section I'm calling the principle of liberty. You'll notice how liberty is immediately introduced in this chapter right off the bat. We're starting at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first great truth, of course, we need to be aware of is in spite of all of the struggles, in spite of all of the discouragement, the disappointment that was characteristic of the description that we find in chapter 7, nevertheless, for the person who belongs to Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no guilt, kata krima. There is no judgment in the expectation of the person who belongs to Christ. No judgment to determine guilt or innocence. That has been eliminated as an issue in Christ. And so that's the first place we want to begin. That's the first principle of our liberty. We're not trying to earn something from God. We are indeed trying to grow into an appreciation of what we already have from Him. And that's, at least in part, hopefully communicated to us by this great truth, there's no condemnation, there's no guilt. Even if we wrestle, even if we struggle, even if, as in Romans chapter 7, we find ourselves somehow unable to do the things that we wanted to do, finding ourselves in a wrestling match between the flesh and the spirit, even under those circumstances, we need to come back to this fundamental truth, there is no condemnation. Now, the underpinnings of that come in the next couple of statements. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, this verse, of course, gives us, at the heart of the matter, this principle of liberty. We have been set free. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. That's why we call this whole chapter a chapter on liberation, a chapter on freedom. Because we have been set free. Now, what precisely has happened here? Well, the law of sin and death is descriptive of the law as something that pounds us down into a state of guilt. You see, that's one way that the law can function in your life. The law can function as that which produces guilt, which stirs up in you sinful passions, all of those things we saw in chapter 7. That's one way that the law can function. Another way that the law can function is also implied here, the law of the Spirit of life. Now, bear in mind, it's the same law. It's the same law. But the law can be related to you in your experience as a human being in two very different ways. On the one hand, it can be a purely negative thing. It can have the effect simply of exposing your guilt and stirring up within you your sinful passions. That's the law of sin and death. You see, that's the law as a principle of destruction. And that, of course, has been highlighted by Paul in the previous chapter. But the law, the same law, the same provisions of the law can at the same time also function as something that is wonderfully positive. In the Reformation, there was actually a discussion of the law, and there were three uses that were identified. Martin Luther gave us the first two. He said the law, first of all, is that in this world which restrains sin. He said, secondly, the law is that which prosecutes us. So you might say the first function of the law is the policeman. It's out there restricting our evil behavior. The second is the prosecutor, as if that principle of convicting us of sin. But that's where Martin Luther left it. John Calvin came along in the next generation of the Reformation and added a third use, what's called the tertius uses of the law, the third use, and this, you might say, is the function of the pastor. With a policeman, the prosecutor, but the law can also be your pastor. And this is a very positive thing. The pastor may yet give you guidance. The pastor may yet give you counsel. Say, this is the way, walk in it. And that, in a sense, represents a law, but it's a law that you love, because it's a law that you know is calculated to lead to your health. It's a law that is intended finally for your good. And it's not the law pounding you down and destroying you, but lifting you up. And in a sense, that's what's happened by virtue of the fact that there's no condemnation in Christ. The law has changed into a different principle in your life. It now becomes your counselor. It now becomes your friend. It becomes your pastor, you see. It's the law of the Spirit of life, the law empowered by God's Spirit in your heart, God writing His law on your heart and giving you, at the very core of who you are, a deep desire to do precisely what the law requires of you. And this is really the great, wonderful truth of being a Christian, that God has planted His law in us, so that rather than having a tyranny over us, it becomes an inspiring principle within us, guiding us in the direction of doing the very things that God has called us to do. So the law of the Spirit of life, or the law as a principle of God's Spirit, has set us free from that more negative role for the law that was part of what we saw in chapter 7. How did that happen? Well, verse 3, God did what the law, weak in the flesh, could not do. God did what the law in and of itself could not do. The law left to itself could not bring out of us any kind of power to keep its provisions. So God did that. And how did He do it? He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh, but in the likeness of a human being. He sent His Son as a human being to deal with sin as it is in us, sin in the flesh, condemning it in us, in the flesh. This is simply another way of saying that the work of Christ was one of destroying the power of original sin within us. You see, it was this slavery to sin within us that made the law powerless to bring out of us a life of obedience. It was the fact that we were slaves to sin. And so what did God do? He sent His Son, and as we were crucified with Him, as we paid the penalty in Christ that was exacted from us by the law, we could be liberated from its tyranny over us. So God condemned sin in the flesh, condemned original sin in the flesh is the sense, so that we could be freed. So that, He says, now the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So now we have this wonderful new opportunity to see the deep provisions of the law basically being fulfilled within us. Again, this is not perfectionism. It's not saying that we keep the laws perfectly. perfectly in all of their details, but at the same time, it is saying that there's a substantial disposition within me to follow what God's law requires, that He has written His law on my heart, and that that becomes a heartfelt interest of mine to do those things that the law is requiring of me. And so this is the principle of liberty. We've been liberated by Christ so that now the law can be something that guides us positively rather than simply pounding us down negatively, as it were. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. He's told us that we have this great benefit as we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. As a Christian person, I think it's possible to walk after the flesh. It's possible to lapse in our obedience to Christ, to allow ourselves to be led away in temptation, and to, as the Bible puts it, walk after the flesh. And of course, as we do that, we are going to forfeit the great benefit of liberty that is otherwise ours. We're going to find ourselves back in that Romans chapter 7 dilemma. And so what do? We walk after the Spirit. How do you do that? Chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, you present yourself to God. You surrender yourself to Him. You make a complete and total release of all claims that you make to your life to Him. You surrender yourself as a living sacrifice to Him, and that unleashes within you the power of God's grace, so that as days go by and as weeks go by, you find yourself growing in grace. That's what it means to walk after the Spirit. So he says, those who walk after the flesh set their minds there, the Spirit, they set their minds there. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, he says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul makes it pretty clear as we go along here that a Christian person cannot truly be in the flesh, you see. It's not possible. But you can walk after the flesh. You can allow yourself to be carried away, in a sense, by its impulses. And in so doing, you find yourself unable to enjoy the liberty that's been given to you. So walk after the Spirit. That's the practical principle of liberty that Paul is setting before us here. Now, that gives rise then to some idea that there is a discipline. There is a discipline that we are to pursue. If we're going to live in this liberty, then there's a kind of spiritual or Christian discipline that is going to keep us on the path. And that's the topic that Paul takes up now, beginning in verse 9. So verses 9 to 17, we are shifting now to what I'm calling the practice of liberty, the practice or the discipline of it. Let's take a look at it. He says, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have this great benefit of God's Spirit living within you. If you're a Christian, you have God's Spirit. He makes the point clear, verse 10. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. If you're a Christian, you have God's Spirit. And if you have God's Spirit, then you have God's law written on your heart. The law is spiritual, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, and the Spirit moves in, bringing the great, rich truth of God's law with Him. But it comes into your life as a friend, not as an enemy, not as a tyrant, not as a principle of sin and death, but as a principle of the Spirit of life, you see. So you have the Spirit, and you have, as part of that package, this new indwelling principle of God's law, which is going to take up its residence in you and motivate you in a direction which is consistent with God's call on your life. If Christ is in you, he says the body may be dead or mortal is the idea because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We're living in this situation of still having part of our old character with us, the old man. We're still mortal human beings. We're going to die eventually, you see, physically. And yet there's already a resurrection that seems to be taking place within us. Something is already underway. And so even though we may be possessed of a dying body, in a sense, nevertheless, on the other side of the discussion, we have this law of the Spirit of life. We have God's Spirit dwelling in us. And of course, Paul ties this to the resurrection. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. So we are in this kind of in-between situation. We look back on what we used to be. The old man, dead in trespasses and sins, has been regenerated. Baptism was the great moment in which that was signified. You recall, Paul says in the first part of chapter 6, and something new has begun. So even as there's still a dying process going on involving this physical body, at the same time, from deep within, regeneration has spawned a new life, which will culminate in resurrection even of this physical body that is at the present dying. This is the kind of the in-between overlapping period we are in this experience of being a Christian. We still have part of what we used to be continuing to characterize our lives, but part of what we're going to be, our destiny, is also set free within us. And we need, as Paul says, to walk after the Spirit, walk inclining toward what we're going to be rather than leaning back toward what we used to be. And that's really the practice of this liberty, to lean into our destiny rather than falling back into our history, as it were. And so Paul gives us this kind of framework within which to think about what's going on. What do we do in this in-between period in which we have the flesh hearkening back to our history and the Spirit calling us to our destiny, and both at work now in us in a conflict? In a sense, we're in a war between our history and our destiny. We're in a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And we have this opportunity then to do something which is going to facilitate growth rather than something else which is going to undermine growth. And the question is, what do we do? What is the practice, in other words, of liberty, which is going to free us from that past and from the flesh, and from slavery to sin, and from all of those unhappy circumstances described in chapter 7? What can we do? What's the practice that is going to instead lead me in the direction of these good benefits that are mine, that are stored up for me, in a sense, ultimately in glory? Well, that's what Paul gets at beginning in verse 12. So then, he says, brothers and sisters, we are debtors. Notice the word debtors there implies obligation. There is an obligation that we have. If you belong to Christ, you have an obligation to do something. You're a debtor. And what is your debt? What obligation do you have? Well, first of all, what it isn't. You are a debtor, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. There is no obligation you have to make provision for the flesh. You know how we do that. We find little places where we can hide things in our lives so that at the moment that we want to indulge the flesh, they're there, handy. Well, get rid of them. We do not owe anything to the flesh. Paul says elsewhere we should be putting the flesh to death. We should be launching a vigorous attack against the flesh. We should have something of a killer instinct when it comes to the impulses of the flesh. You see, that's the debt we have. Not a debt to the flesh to make provision for it, but rather a debt to the Spirit, is implied, of course, in what Paul says. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. It's a dying process. It's suicidal. If we live according to the flesh, that principle that characterized what we used to be, then we are engaged in a process of fundamental self-destruction. The wages of sin is death. It may be death by inches, it may be slow motion suicide, but it's like taking a little bit of poison every time you indulge the flesh. And so Paul's great concern for us here is that we owe nothing to the flesh, we make no provision for the flesh, that we feed and nourish the Spirit instead of the flesh, which is, of course, the point he's driving at here. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, then you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received a spirit of adoption so that we cry out, Abba, Father. This circumstance in which we live is a circumstance of being a family member. And the Spirit within us calls out to God, Abba, Father. We haven't received a spirit of slavery. We haven't received a slavish spirit in which we are simply sort of working out by hard effort and labor something that we hope is going to be pleasing, but rather God is visited within us. You see, the very principle and presence of His Spirit to inspire this. And something in us tells us that we are family members. Something in us tells us that we can say, Abba, Father. That's the very intimate expression, of course, for family relationship in the ancient Aramaic language, Abba, something like in the English language, Daddy, this kind of intimate connection with God. And that, of course, is the way we're to view His law, and that's the way we're to view His Spirit, and that's the way we're to view His presence. That now that we are family members adopted in, we don't see this as a tyrannical relationship with the deity, but we rather see it as one of deep, intimate fellowship and communion with God through God's Spirit. And in that sense, then, we're going to get rid of everything foreign. We're going to get rid of everything that is no longer an appropriate part of this family relationship. We're not going to make any provision for the flesh. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, you see, they are the children of God. Not children of somebody else, they're family members. And so as you walk after the Spirit, you are giving evidence to the fact that you belong to the family. And something in you says, Abba, Father. And that very act of worship is the thing that continues, you see, to provoke within you this deep longing and desire to please this God who is your Father. So, it is the very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified. If we participate in this discipline, this self-denial, this life of living according to the disciplines of the family, then we are at the same time creating for ourselves the wonderful prospect of enjoying His glory. So what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen that there's kind of half the story of liberty. First of all, the principle of liberty is simply that we have been set free. The law has moved inside us through the Spirit, and as we walk after the Spirit, we unleash this deep presence of the law within us through the Spirit, inspiring within us a desire, you see, to please God, to follow Him, to love Him, and so on. And the substantial requirements of the law are fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit. But that, of course, implies a discipline. It implies a practice. And the practice is one of recognizing that there's two principles at work in my life. There is that which is called the flesh and that which is called the Spirit. The flesh belongs to what I used to be. The Spirit belongs to what I'm going to be. Right now, they jointly inhabit my life. I can feed one or I can feed the other. Whatever I feed to the one is going to be poison to the other. So if I feed the flesh, I'm poisoning the Spirit. If I feed the Spirit, I'm poisoning the flesh. Paul says, you don't owe anything to the flesh. So don't feed it. Don't provide for it. Put it to death. Kill the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, those things which represent my body as a slave to sin. Put those things to death. Rather, feed the Spirit. How do you feed the Spirit? By doing the very things that you are doing. You study God's Word. You pray. You go to church. You worship. You engage in Christian service. You do all the things that are intended, calculated, to give strength to the Spirit. That's called the means of grace. And we have an expression we use in Christian parlance. We talk about making diligent use of the means of grace. The reason we make diligent use of the means of grace is so that the Spirit will grow. And so the Spirit will become more strong and robust and healthy and dominant in our lives. And that's part of how we describe sanctification. It's the process of moving in the direction of Christian holiness, of Christian virtue, of Christian obedience. And all of these things come as we walk after the Spirit and let the great principle of God's Spirit be at work in us, presenting ourselves to Him. Well, that's half the story now. The other half is going to complete this discussion of the nature of liberty. And so we're going to be looking next of all at the prospect of liberty. Where does this liberty lead us? And the answer to that question is glory. It's glory that stands at the end of the ride here, as it were, that is the final point of all of this, that God is leading us to glory. And then finally, the praise of liberty, this wonderful sort of eruption of praise that we have from the apostle at the end of chapter 8. So we'll leave off at this point, and we'll look forward to seeing you next time.